Jonah chapter 3. Let's just look to the Lord briefly before we read. Father, we're thankful for this day, thankful for thy people who have assembled, and we pray that the Spirit of God might speak to us through the word and that we'd go forth being changed by the message of this little book. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we saw this remarkable repentance, because that's really what you're seeing in Nineveh in response to Jonah's preaching, that there was this turning to the Lord, a turning from one's sin, a humbling of oneself, and throwing themselves on the mercy of the Lord. And notice they specified in verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Now, the Assyrians talking about giving up violence, that's like the Nazis talking about giving up anti-Semitism. You know, this is huge. This has been a national characteristic. But they want to turn from violence, and violence is always evidence of a society that's ripe for judgment. You remember that from Noah's day in Genesis 6, that there was violence continually. But verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now, we should say a word about that God does not change his mind. God is immutable. Balaam had it right in his one song where he said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows precisely what's going to happen throughout history. He's determined his own will. He's the one who, according to Ephesians 1:11, works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so God doesn't have to change his mind, but from a human standpoint, it looks like God changed his mind. This is what we call phenomenological language. Don't make me say that twice. I'm surprised I got through it the first time. And the idea of the word is, it's looking at things from the perspective of being a human here on earth, under the sun, so to speak. With our horizons and our perspective, we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know everything that's past, let alone anything about the future. So from the perspective of the Ninevites, it's maybe God will change his mind. When in fact, God knew ahead of time, ages before they were ever created, God knew what they were going to do and what he was going to do. So it's not actually that God changes his mind, but it's that it looks that way from man's perspective. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the evil. And that word is very generic in Hebrew. It can mean calamity or disaster. It doesn't only mean moral evil, because we know God is good. He doesn't do anything that's evil. By definition, everything he does is good. But this is evil in the sense of disaster. He relented of the disaster that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God responds, even though they had no right to expect mercy, even though that hope hadn't been held out to them, they throw themselves on the character and mercy of God. And you know, many times I've heard people in their testimony say, you know, I didn't know anything about God. I wasn't from a Christian home. I wasn't familiar with the Bible, but I prayed, God, whoever you are, save me. I'm bad. I need a savior. And you know, that's the kind of prayer God delights to answer. And then he educates that faith. That little mustard seed of faith can be educated, can grow, can seize upon more scripture. I'm so glad God doesn't demand a doctorate in theology before he'll save us. It's the outstretched hand of the seeking sinner wanting the Savior. Someone has said, a seeking Savior and an awakened sinner will not long be kept apart.
Amen.
And that's true. And we know, of course, from their perspective, they were seeking God, but you know, God was the one who was really seeking them. He's the one who sent the prophet in the first place. Now, this has to rank as one of the greatest revivals in world history. When you think of a city of this size, again, maybe as many as 600,000 people, turning en masse, turning as a whole to the Lord, and believing on the Lord, and crying out to the Lord for mercy. It's hard to top that, really. I mean, there have been other great revivals in history. You can think about certain ones that gripped whole nations. As recently as a little over a century ago, in 1904, there was a tremendous revival that swept Wales throughout all of its borders. There have been great revivals in Scotland and in Ireland, various times in England, in France, in America here, great awakenings, we call them. And yet this turning of Nineveh has to rank up there with many of them. Now, because the Old Testament is so focused on God's dealings with Israel, we might get the idea that God doesn't really give two hoots about the Gentiles, that he's indifferent to the plight of the nations. But that's totally wrong, you see, because even in God calling the patriarch Abram, the one who was going to be the father of that nation of Israel, it was with a thought to the blessing of the nations. In other words, God wasn't just parochial. He wasn't playing favorites and saying, I'm only going to save the Jew. There was always this missionary intention that God wanted to use Israel as a light to the Gentiles. And to an extent, they were that, although they never really achieved all that God wanted them to as a witness to the nations. Happily, they will. In the future millennium, when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 says, all nations will flow unto it. They'll say, come and let us learn of the Lord. Let us walk in his ways. In fact, in Zechariah, 10 men grab a hold of a Jew. Nowadays, if that happened, you'd be worried about the outcome. But in those days, 10 men will grab a hold of a Jew and say, we know the Lord is with you. Teach us about the Lord. Take us along and teach us about the Lord. I mean, wouldn't that be great, even as believers in the church age? Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody from your town said, hey, I know you have the truth. Take me to your chapel and teach me about God. Teach me what the gospel is. What a wonderful blessing. And it's going to happen. Even though Israel failed time and time again, God's still committed to that purpose. Now, this is a great revival. And yet, when we get to Jonah's reaction to it, it could not have been different, more different. Chapter 3, verse 10, here's God's response. God relented of the evil. God, in response to them and them throwing themselves in the mercy, God comes out in grace and says, I'm not going to destroy you. But look at Jonah, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And the Hebrew there is very strong. One scholar translates it, but it disgusted Jonah entirely. Okay? And he was very angry, much grieved, as Mr. Darby has it in his margin. I mean, he was about as put out as one can be. This was not the outcome he wanted. He was not happy about it. Here's God turning from his anger, and the prophet is turning to his own anger. There's irony there. And he says, verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and relentest thee of the evil. Now, did you notice what happened there? And if we add verse 3, we get it a few more times. Look at Jonah's eye disease. He prays unto the Lord and says, I pray thee. Was this not my saying? I was yet in my country. I fled, for I knew. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, I beseech thee, take my life away from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Again, he's back on himself. He's getting absorbed with himself. And you know, really what God was trying to teach Jonah back in chapter 2 was a dying to himself. Brother Arnold pointed it out to me again between the sessions. I've heard this view before. There are some that believe, and Brother Arnold holds to this himself, that Jonah actually died in the belly of that great fish because of the language he uses in verse 2, crying out from Sheol, and he talks about corruption, and there are other things. I don't know if he, in verse 6, he talks about corruption. I don't know if he literally died. He may have been alive. But whether he were physically alive or dead, there's no doubting that this experience is meant to simulate death. It's like he's dying and being entombed. And really, before a servant of the Lord can be effectually used the way God wants to use him. Now, we saw in chapter 1, even in his rebellion, he was used. God sovereignly used him to introduce the pagan sailors to the living God. So somebody can be in rebellion, they can be not walking closely with the Lord, and God can still use them to save someone. I have a friend, used to be in the Durham area, Mark Hartley, and he told me when he was converted, it was a man witnessing to him, and later on he found out, the man confessed to him, you know, when you got saved, I wasn't even walking with the Lord that closely. I was backsliding. He didn't know. But God used that backsliding man to bring the gospel to Mark Hartley, and Mark Hartley got saved. Well, many times God does that. But what he would like to do is that we die to ourselves, and that we throw ourselves upon the Lord, and that we do the Lord's work. That's what the message of Philippians is all about. It's none of self, Christ is all. That's what they wrote on Mr. Samuel Rideout's funeral program. They did a little booklet for his funeral, and the title I love, none of self, Christ is all. And in Philippians, Paul has to keep coming back and attacking the self and saying, no, it's not about myself. It's not about my preaching. For me to live is Christ, but to die gain, Philippians 1:21. No, it's being like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and was found in fashion as a man, and so forth. And he goes on there talking about the selflessness of the Lord, the selflessness of Paul. He says, yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am well pleased. And then he talks about Timothy. I have no man like Timothy who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own things and not the things that be of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, your minister, but the one who came and ministered to my wants and for the cause of Christ was near to death. And when he got sick, what was old Epaphroditus thinking about? He was thinking about the believers. He was sorry that he was making them worry by his illness. Now, when I get sick, I'm wondering why the believers aren't sending me more chocolate. You know, why am I not getting flowers? Where are they? Why are they not coming to visit? How about some funnier cards? You know, it's all about me. Can you adjust my pillow, my blanket? Bring me some chicken noodle soup. You can tell I've been sick before. I'm well practiced there. But Epaphroditus said, no, I'm upset that I'm sick because it's troubling the people of God. And it's taking up too much time at the prayer meeting. I want Christ to be honored and I want the people of God to prosper and to go on well. So it's all about dying to self. When George Mueller, that great man of faith, whom God used to start those famous orphanages in Bristol, England, and he ran them for decades, not making his needs known, just crying out to God and watching God work in faith. When he was asked what his secret was, he said there was a day when George Mueller had to die to George Mueller. And he actually lowered his head down by his knees when he said this. I went down, 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 till I died to George Mueller. And I have to live to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what God was trying to do with Jonah, making him die to himself and live unto God. And for a time, he did that. He went to Nineveh. He preached the message faithfully. He was obedient. But then he kind of relapsed in chapter 4. And, you know, there's some comfort in that. I mean, if we were writing the book, he'd go and have meetings elsewhere and see more people saved. Or he'd follow up and see a great work done for God. There's no such happy ending in the book of Jonah. And yet how real it is that God's still having to remonstrate with Jonah, still trying to correct him here in chapter 4. Now, to his credit, Jonah prays to the Lord in verse 2. His anger pours out to the Lord. He's poisoned in that sense as he prays. And he explains that this is the very reason he fled to Tarshish. For he says, now this is couched in the language of indictment. It sounds like he's accusing God of something bad. This is why I wanted to go to Tarshish, because I knew that thou art a gracious God. That's a bad thing, Jonah. And merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and relentest thee of the evil. Now that's almost word for word from Exodus 34, how God revealed himself to Moses. And those words recur through the scripture in various books, in Nehemiah and other places. In fact, it appears verbatim over in Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And in Joel was there telling the people of Israel that God is like this, and it's Israel that's called to repent. Here, Jonah's rehearsing it, and he's mad that Nineveh has repented. I didn't want you to save them. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live. And again, that sounds like scripture. You got to say one thing for Jonah, whether he was being obedient or being disobedient, he was biblene. In other words, you squeezed Jonah and a Bible verse popped out. He knew the book. And that should be a lesson. Because you know what? When we're off, it's that book that's going to correct us and bring us back. It's God speaking to us. And when we're wanting to go on well, it's that book that's going to keep us in the right way. So like Elijah, back in 1 Kings 19:4, he says, Lord, take away my life from me. It's better that I die than live. Now think about when Elijah said that. Elijah had just had his great triumph in 1 Kings 18 on that mountain of Carmel. And he could say, the prophets of Baal are 450. And I'd throw in parentheses, yeah, plus the 400 of Ashtaroth. I mean, can you imagine 850 pagan clerics up there on Mount Carmel? And Elijah says, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. Well, he'll find out in chapter 19 that there's still 7,000 if not bowed the knee to Baal. However, let's be fair to Elijah. Those 7,000 weren't up on Mount Carmel with him. All he had was his servant boy. And he's up there on the mountain, and he fearlessly proclaims the one true God, Jehovah, and says, this is the living God, and sets up a contest between God and the human fraud, Baal. And Baal is nothing. Baal can't do anything. He's a dumb idol. And look at the bravery and the triumph as he reveals to the nation, that nation that was so nearly apostate at that time. And he calls them back to the Lord. And the people, when they see that fire come from heaven and consume Elijah's sacrifice, they fall on the face and they say, literally, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. There's no other God but the Lord. And they take the prophets of Baal and they slay them. And then Elijah goes and prays that it rains. Something that hadn't happened by his word for 3.5 years. And it rained in response to his prayer. And then he runs several miles and outruns King Ahab and his chariots and the rest of the cohort. And he says, the sound of abundance of rain. What a moment of utter triumph. And yet it's right after that triumph that Jezebel says, you think it's nice to kill my prophets? Tomorrow this time I'm going to make you like one of them. Which is kind of like a schoolyard threat, you know? I'm going to beat you up tomorrow. Well, if you're so tough, why wait till tomorrow? No time like the present, you know? If she was going to kill him, if she really had that ability, why wasn't she sending her assassin? Why was she just sending a messenger? It was just an empty threat. But that guy had exerted so much spiritually and so much physically that he ran out into the desert and lay down underneath a broom tree and said, "Now, Lord, take my life. It's over for me. I just can't do any better than that." You know, and I relate to that. Because I've never been in a position like Elijah. I've never had anything so dramatic happen in my life and ministry for the Lord. But the time when I'm most vulnerable is when I get done a study like this. The Lord gives liberty in the Word, and people are being helped, and there's interaction, and there's good fellowship, and there's comments, and you say, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for making that go well." And you get done with something like this, and invariably, that's when the enemy comes, or sometimes when he sends somebody, and suddenly I go all to pieces. Suddenly I get mad about something stupid and yell at my wife and kids. Or suddenly I get discouraged about something small. You know, we've probably all been there. Whatever your gift is, whatever kind of service you do for the Lord, one of the most dangerous times is after you have been used. One of those pinpoint moments when you can turn and say, "I know God was in that. I know I was His vessel. He was doing something there." That's when the enemy comes and attacks. Same principle with Abraham in Genesis 14, incidentally. Right after he comes and has that great rescue of Lot, that's when the king of Sodom has come. Thank God that Melchizedek comes first. And we have our own Melchizedek who comes first as well. If we allow him to minister, he can make us stand. But invariably, after great exertion like Elijah's, and especially not only spiritual exertion, but it should be stressed, also great physical exertion. The guy had to be physically wiped out. And how does God treat him? He sends his angel, and he cooks him some good meals, and he lets him sleep. You know, that can do wonders for a servant of the Lord. Just to get some time to catch up on sleep and to eat and spend some time with the Lord. To recharge the batteries. Be very, very careful. Don't run yourself down to nothing physically, brothers or sisters for that matter too. In your work for the Lord, make sure you're building in time to take care of yourself physically and spiritually. Because you can get down and get depressed and get despondent. Now in like manner, Jonah had just seen a great triumph. He had seen this whole city turn to the Lord. But unlike Elijah, his heart wasn't right. He wasn't being faithful. He was mad at the outcome. He wanted the city, as we'll see soon, to be destroyed. And since it hadn't happened, he'd just rather be dead. That's a pretty poor testimony for a preacher to have. And so the Lord, very gently, really, in verse 4, just asks him a question. And Jonah is a great book of questions. I forget how many there are, something like 13 or 17. You can count them up yourself. But look at all the questions in Jonah. They're very interesting. And here the Lord asks him just three words in Hebrew, a little longer in our English. "Doest thou well to be angry?" Is this really the right thing for you to be doing, Jonah? Do you have a right to be angry in this situation? Well, Jonah answers with his feet, as it were. Verse 5, he went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, which is often the east, going toward the east is bad news in Scripture. He goes out and sits on the east of the city, and there he makes himself a booth. Now, in Hebrew, that's a sukkah, a booth. It's the same word used for the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? That kind of a booth. The Feast of Tabernacles is one that stresses for us the rest that God provides for His people. It has a millennial picture to it when you follow the typology of the feasts. It's the last of the Israelite harvest festivals in the calendar. And the one where they can sit under the booths, booths and enjoy the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord and enjoy the Lord's goodness. But that's not what Jonah's doing with his sukkah. He's under this booth in verse 5, and he sits under the shadow till he sees what might become of the city. Now, as he's sitting there, even people who came to that area much later in history could attest that there's not a lot of natural forest around Nineveh. There's not a lot of plentiful wood. So when you gather up whatever you can to make your little booth, you're probably not going to have good timbers to put in the ceiling and make for yourself a decent roof. And one of the big things about shelter in the Near East is getting out of the sun, because the sun can be merciless there, the way it beats down on you. And so there he is out there in his booth, but apparently with not a decent roof to it. There was some shadow, but we know it probably wasn't super adequate, because the Lord does something in verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd. Now here's the Creator God again working with nature. Just like he prepared a great fish, now he prepares a gourd, which is a particular Hebrew word that's not used anywhere else in the Bible. So there's wonder about how to translate it. Some translations, like the New King James, just say a plant. And probably the best idea right now among scholars is that this was a castor oil plant, which one commentator at least said was pretty appropriate for Jonah's mindset. You know, castor oil used to be given as a disciplinary measure. And parents would give it to their kids when they were bad.
Amen.
And so here's Jonah, and we have experience in the congregation apparently. Here's Jonah, perhaps under the castor oil plant, but whatever it was this growing vine that had leafy branches that made this nice shade over him. And it made it to come over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Now, the Hebrew there is interesting. It's to deliver him from evil. It's the same wording that is used earlier of what God does with Nineveh. And here God delivers Jonah from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm, verse 7. And when the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd, that it withered. Probably unnoticed by Jonah, this little worm creeps up and bites the plant, and the plant withers and dies. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and again wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." This guy has a real death wish. Chapter 1, throw me overboard and the sea will be calm to you. Chapter 4, verse 3, it's better for me to die than live. Here again in verse 8, he's wishing to die. It's better for me to die than live. But again, the Lord asks the same question with a twist. God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Now here's the added bit. "For the gourd." Same question as verse 3, except he's added that prepositional phrase at the end, "for the gourd." Is it right for you to be angry about this plant? And Jonah essentially says, "You better well believe it's right for me to be angry. I'm so angry I could die. I do well to be angry even unto death," is what verse 9 says. "I've got just cause. Things are so bad for me. I mean, look at the way the sun's beating on my head and this warm wind, maybe it was the Scirocco out of North Africa, coming and just wiping me out. I could just die. I'm so mad and things are going so badly for me." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Literally, it was a son of the night. Here's something that happened just overnight. This plant grew up, and as quickly as it grew up, it was gone. What kind of ultimate value did that plant have? It was ephemeral. It was transient. It was passing away. It was here, as the sales say, for a limited time only. Here today, gone tomorrow, as they say. What kind of value did it have? Not much in the grand scheme of things. Just a little plant. Sure, it meant a lot to Jonah personally because it spoke to his own comfort. And how we can get up in arms sometimes, brothers and sisters, about our comfort. And yet it's amazing the things that can bother us about some comfort being taken away, and we don't even consider the perishing world all around us. Mm-hmm. That's the comparison God's making. Because he said here, this is, number one, something that has hardly any value in and of itself. It's so transient, so passing away. Number two, you didn't make it. And you cared about it nonetheless. If you can care about something so valueless, so unimportant in the grand scheme of things, if you can be riled up about that, should not I spare Nineveh, verse 11, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons. That's 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. Now, there are different ideas, as Brother Mark and I were talking at one of the breaks, about what it means to be not knowing your right hand from your left. But I take it that it's an obvious reference to children, because who doesn't know the right from the left? Well, take a look at my kid's shoes. I always got to look. Now, the 5.5-year-old, she's got it down pretty well. But the 3.5-year-old, you know, she mostly has it down. Every once in a while, there's still a mistake that's made. The 2-year-old, it's hit or miss. You know, you got a 50-50 chance of getting it right. And if she had 3 feet, that would make the math really complicated. Little children don't know the right from the left, do they? And if I'm correct in that, and I'm, by the way, real scholars actually hold the same view, so I'm not alone there, but there are others that hold other views too. If I'm right in that, God is saying, you care about this little insignificant plant just because it brought you a little bit of shade, some measure of comfort. And should I not care about 120,000 children down there that I've made? They're too young, they can't even know their right from their left. And besides that, much animals. Which both gives you an idea of the size of the city. When the Bible talks about much livestock in connection with the city, it's emphasizing the largeness of it, the greatness of it. Look at Zechariah 2 when God's talking about the future millennial Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be inhabited like a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. But not only that, God outpitas Pita, you know? God cares more about the animals, ultimately, than people really do. God says, I made the animals too. Not that they're on the same level as human beings. That's a lie of the devil. But God doesn't even wipe out the animals without taking note of it. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say as much when he tells us that not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father in heaven knowing? As Bill McDonald used to quaintly say, God attends the funeral of every sparrow. I was listening to the hymn this morning, Larnell Harris doing a beautiful version of, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He cares for me. I mean, it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If you can care about the plant and be sorry for what happens to the plant, should I not care about the city with the 120,000 children and the many animals there, let alone everybody else? You're mad about Nineveh because you were happy when you were prophesying in 2 Kings 14 about Israel getting its cities back and Israel's land growing. You're a good patriot, Jonah. You want to see Israel grow and prosper. And you know this nation is a threat to Israel. And this nation is eventually going to come and grind down Israel and be used to punish your nation. They'll take away the 10 tribes in the captivity in 722, or according to some, 721 B.C. You know what they're capable of, and so you say, I shouldn't spare this city. But Jonah, that's not your call. It's up to me. And I have every right to care about this city that I've invested so much time in, and the people therein, and I can show mercy. Remember what you learned back in chapter 2? Salvation is of the Lord. Now what happens? Is Jonah convinced? Does Jonah change? Does Jonah remain obstinately rebellious? We're not told. The book ends like that. It ends with a rhetorical question. You know, a rhetorical question is one that's not seeking information. It's actually making a statement. It's declaring something. And it ends leaving us hanging, as it were. Why is that? Well, as one writer pointed out, and I think he's absolutely right, it's because God is leaving it open-ended so that we put ourselves in Jonah's sandals and say, now, what about you? Have you considered that? Are you going to be merciful to others? Are you going to turn from your sin like Nineveh turned? And are you going to spread the good news of this great, merciful, gracious, pardoning God to other nations? Doesn't God have every right to save? I think about the phrase from Romans 11, "Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord." Because in Jonah, you see without doubt his goodness. You see God offering mercy and salvation to a people that didn't deserve it, just like every other people and every other person that God ever offers salvation to. It always comes on the ground of grace, what we don't deserve. None of us can boast. None of us can say, I deserve to be saved. I deserve for God to do this for me. God is duty-bound to save me. No, all of us can say, there go I to hell, but the grace of God.
Amen.
If it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be in the lake of fire for eternity. If it weren't for the grace of God, the wrath of God would justly overtake me. That's what I deserve. But God is good, and God extends His mercy, and God saves. Saves like He did in Nineveh. And yet, God is also severe. God is just. Because this happened sometime in the 700s, prior to 701. And over a century later, in 654 BC, according to Walter Meyer, who's considered the authority among historians on the time period of the book of Nahum. But Nahum, it was probably written somewhere around there, if not exactly in 654. He was written around 654, roughly 100 years after Jonah. Nahum is written to tell the city of Nineveh that God's judgment is going to fall on them. And indeed, God's judgment did fall on them about 42 years after this book was written. So a little over four decades after the prophecy of Nahum was written, it happened that Nineveh fell in judgment. And when we come to the book of Nahum, we see the other side of the coin. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God saves. Yes, God abundantly pardons. Yes, He's gracious and compassionate. But on the other hand, when we come to Nahum, we read verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The book opens with a hymn from verse 2 through verse 11. Talking about the attributes of the Lord and what the Lord does. And he starts out talking about the jealousy of God and the avenging of God. In other words, this is a God who is holy and a God who has created the world and a God who has every right to demand that people turn to him and bow the knee to him and be saved. And if people will not do that, the holiness of God will overtake them in judgment. Now, verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. So even the fruitful areas, the Lord can turn it from fruitfulness and fecundity to dryness, to being parched ground, anytime he wants. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Indeed, Deuteronomy and Hebrews would remind us our God is a consuming fire. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Verse 6. Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. While they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. And so the Lord is telling them, I'm good, I know those who trust in me, verse 7, and I'll save them. But to those who don't, an overrunning flood, verse 8. Which, interesting, the anciently Greek, Interestingly, the ancient Greek historian Diodorus Siculus writes about the fall of Nineveh, and he says that one thing that happened was the great walls of the city and the great gates were undermined by flooding that happened from a series of canals that they had built stemming out from the Tigris River. Diodorus says Euphrates, but he was obviously meaning the Tigris when he was talking. And when that city fell, God literally used water to undermine its defenses from the canals. So there's sort of a verbal tip of the hat to that, an allusion to that here in this psalm. But he talks in verse 11 about one coming out of them who imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And a lot of people think that's a reference to Sennacherib. It also has overtones of a future man coming, doubtless associated with the Middle East. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read about the man of sin, the son of perdition. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew Bible, these two verses, chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 19, both are going to talk about ra'ah is the Hebrew word. So it's translated evil in chapter 1, in verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 19, it's translated wickedness. And that's going to kind of bookend four judgment oracles against Nineveh. There's going to be one from verse 13 through 15 of chapter 1. There's going to be another that encompasses the entirety of chapter 2. There's going to be a third one from chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then there's going to be a fourth from verse 8 of chapter 3 on through to about verse 18. So these bookends kind of show you God's complete judgment against evil. Chapter 1 is going to begin emphasizing the character of God, that he has every right to judge. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to detail for us the judgment itself. Now, a few little vignettes from this. In the first judgment oracle in verse 14 of chapter 1, chapter 1, 14, the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Now, ancient rulers, especially in Assyria, loved to write their names on things, loved to make statues and monuments so they wouldn't be forgotten. And here it says, God's going to wipe out your name. Your name's not going to be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And that's strong language. God was going to be the grave digger for this empire. But he says, verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good news, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And what that reminds us is that while human beings may think the message of the judgment of God is negative, they may say it's negative to preach about a God who will judge sin. It's always a two-sided coin, isn't it? Because when God judges evil, included in that is the judging of people that oppress other people, of people that hurt other people. And God simultaneously judges but saves. So he's judging Nineveh here, but he's going to save Judah. Nineveh had oppressed Judah, had hurt them very badly, but they were going to fall. God was going to bring them down and save Judah. And it's the same in the future of this world. Even as God takes back this world through judgment, the evil are going to be put away to destruction, aren't they? They're going to be consigned to the lake of fire. But those who are recipients of the grace of God, who've believed on the Lord Jesus through faith, they're going to be saved. Saved from the wrath and saved from evil people too. Not only saved from their oppression and their power, but their very presence will be in the presence of the Lord. So it's a two-sided coin. Now he goes on to talk in great detail about their destruction. And it's interesting in chapter 2, he's talking about the coming of the Medo-Persian coalition. There was a group of two kingdoms, the Medes and the... Did I say Medo-Persian? I meant Medo-Babylonian. Sorry. A coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians that were going to come against the Ninevites and defeat them in 612 BC. And basically, he describes them. Chapter 2, verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Now, I don't know football terminology so well here in North Carolina, so I'm going to go to my home state on this one. But people talk about, you know, the black and gold in football in Pennsylvania. And when you say the black and gold, you know, the black and gold are coming to town. If the Panthers are going to host them, who are they talking about?
Steelers.
The Pittsburgh Steelers. That's right. And somewhere Randy Amos just said amen. But anyway, I'm a Redskins fan myself, so I get a lot of persecution in my own home state. But if we say black and gold, people know you mean Steelers. In these times, if you said the men in red, the men with red shields, those were the Medes. That was the color of their army. They're showing up at the door. And he pictures these chariots rushing back and forth like lightning. And then he pictures the gates of the rivers being opened, verse 6, and the palace being dissolved. Again, the flooding, the undermining of their defenses. They're going to say, stand, stand, but none shall look back. So you can picture the commanders of the defenders saying, hold your position, men. And instead, they're seeing the Medes and the Babylonians come in, and they're running away. And he taunts them, verse 11. He says, where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked. And the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces, enough for his whelps. Here, you were the lions. That's how you described yourself. And you devoured other nations, and you tore apart other nations. But now it's your turn. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, verse 13. What a horrible statement that is. How much better what God says to Israel in Haggai 1. I am with thee. He says it again in Haggai 2. I am with thee. He says it to the church in Matthew 28. Lo, I am with thee, even until the end of the age. Here's the opposite. I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will burn her chariots, the ancient equivalent of the tank. And the sword shall devour the young lions. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Woe to the bloody city, it's full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not, the noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of wheels. He goes on to describe this battle in explicit terms. And he goes on to talk about its utter judgment. He says, verse 19 of chapter 3, there's no healing of thy bruise, thy wound is grievous. All that hear the noise of thee or the news concerning thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? So like Jonah, the book of Nahum ends with a question. And it's a rhetorical question as well. Jonah ends describing the goodness of God toward Nineveh. You turned to God, you threw yourself on His mercy, God saved you. But a century later, there was relapse. They were again idolatrous. That generation that turned to the Lord was gone. Just like you can go to the country of Wales today that was revived in 1904, and the evangelical community is very small indeed. And the nation is increasingly secular. Scotland's maybe even worse. The land of John Knox, the land of the Covenanters, the land of some great theologians, now mostly an unbelieving land. England, the land of all those great awakenings, the land that heard the Wesleys and George Whitefield, again, very dark. Thank God there's a remnant. Thank God people are still being saved. But largely those countries are turning away from God, just like our own is. And so did Nineveh. But God ends this book saying, your wickedness is going to be dealt with. Don't think I'll hold off judgment forever. I'm going to judge you. And this time the people didn't turn to God. This time the people didn't repent. This time they didn't think it would happen. And it happened. 612 BC. It's history. And every time man refuses the mercy of God and vaunts himself against God, that's a recipe for judgment. It'll happen to our very world. So behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. To those that believe, goodness. But to the unbelieving, severity, judgment, wrath. And in both cases, God is seen to be good. He is seen to be just. He is seen to be holy. And even in His judgment, He's seen to be love. So thanks be to God for His dealings with the nations. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the gospel has come to us.
Amen.
Not because we deserve it, but because Thou art gracious. We're thankful for everyone gathered here. We pray that we'd go forth with renewed missionary zeal, that we'd leave the judgment of this world to Thee, and we'd proclaim salvation in Christ, a way of escape, to flee the wrath to come. We pray, use our witness for Thy glory. Stir our hearts. Help us. We pray, Father. We would ask for the food we're about to have. We would thank Thee for it, for those who provided it. Thank Thee for those who were here and pray our fellowship would be sweet. And for those who couldn't be here for various reasons, Father, bless them. Give them a good time in Thy Word, we pray, and good thoughts of Thee wherever that they are. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.